In 1998, I was asked to give a series of talks to a group of young people on the theme, Abiding in Christ. And so I spoke to them from John chapter 15. But I stopped at verse 17. Now, those young people are in their 30s. They've probably forgotten all about my talks. But while I was preparing this sermon, I thought, I made a big mistake. I shouldn't have stopped at verse 17. I should have gone on to the rest of the chapter. You know, there's something quite artificial about the divisions in our Bibles. And I would think whatever translation of the Bible you've got, you've probably got some sort of editorial subheading that's put in after verse 17. And in a way, it's right that the Lord Jesus is moving on to speak about something new. But this something new that he's speaking about from verse 18 onwards is strongly connected to what he's been speaking about in the first 17 verses of this chapter. And I just wonder if those young people have experienced verse 18 onwards, whereas previously they'd only thought that abiding in Christ involved verses 1 to 17. Let me read to you what I suppose I could call my text for this morning, which is verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The first 17 verses speak of the intimacy that the Christian has with Jesus. So most of our translations use that little phrase, abiding in Christ. That is, remaining, staying in Christ. Proving, as he says in verse 8, proving to be his disciples. And there's a beautiful description of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. It's a fruitful life. There's the picture of the vine, and it's a fruitful vine. Verse 8, he says that you will bear much fruit. And it's lasting fruit, verse 16. It's fruit that will abide, it will last, it will remain. It's a life of love. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. It's a life of willing obedience, and I stress willing. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's a life of joy. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That phrase made such an impression on the Apostle John that he used it again when he was writing his letter towards the end of his life. It's a life of answered prayer. You see that in verse 7, and you see it repeated again at the end of verse 16. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. It's a lovely life. But is it a life of just gentle success? No. Even in verse 2, Jesus speaks about pruning. And pruning, even for a vine, is painful. I've got a vine in my garden. And I go out to it with the secateurs. Sometimes I just go with my thumb and knock bits off. But I don't talk to my plants. And my plants don't talk to me. But I'm sure that if my vine did talk, as the secateurs went click, 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 the vine would be saying, ow, ow, ow. And Jesus brings in this idea of pruning in verse 2. Then he brings all the loveliness of the Christian life until we get to verse 17. These things I command you so that you will love one another. But then he moves straight from love to the opposite in verse 18. So blank out that little subheading in your Bible and just read it through. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. My sermon is in two parts. I've got two headings. What to expect and how to live in response. What to expect and how to live in response. What to expect if the world hates you. And what does it mean to hate? Now, we use the word hate as a strong way of expressing dislike. And we use it in just ordinary things of life. I don't like cabbage, but I hate Brussels sprouts. I would think about 50% of you would say that. But hate is far more serious than Brussels sprouts, isn't it? Hate is not always a bad thing. Our Bible tells us that there are things that we should hate. The Apostle Paul describes his battle with sin as saying, "What I hate, I do." The wrong things, the sins that pull him down, he hates them. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in Hebrews as one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It is right to hate. And we might say, even in our society, which is very tolerant in many ways, too tolerant. And yet, our society also knows that it's right to hate certain kinds of things. You hate cruelty to children. You hate racism. You hate injustice. But this passage here is making clear a sort of hatred which is not a good hatred. And it's a hatred which is targeted at certain people. And in that case, the Bible portrays hatred as a destructive force. It's an ill will that leads to damaging action. That's hatred. An ill will that leads to damaging action. It can start with a feeling of spite. It can move to words which are sneering and unkind. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words go on hurting me long after the bones have healed. And Jesus, in this passage, describes a malicious feeling which leads to malicious actions. That's hatred. And Jesus says, if the world hates you. Now we use the word world in several different ways, just in ordinary common language, and so it's used in the Bible. Sometimes it just means the creation, the physical universe. Nothing morally right or wrong about that use of it. It's the world. It can be used as the sphere of human life. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says in chapter 13, at the beginning of chapter 13, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. No moral statement arising from that. It's just the sphere of human life. But often, and particularly in John's Gospel and John's letters, the world is used to describe that sphere of human life which is deliberately opposed to the ways of God. It is humanity against God. It is human beings who say, to use the words of one of Jesus' parables, "He will not reign over us." It's the world in rebellion. It's the world that is under the rule of the devil, who is spoken of in chapter 16 as the ruler of this world. There's the world. And if you look at verse 19 of our chapter, you'll see that the word "world" is used, I think it's 5 times. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's so much repetition of that word there that you see that Jesus is making a very strong point. That this hatred he's talking about is very closely connected with a whole attitude of rebellion against God. That God is to be kept away from our interests. The world hates you. The world, it's a good word to use for this, isn't it? Because we think of the bigness of the world. We think of the hugeness of the population of the world. And so if the Lord Jesus says the world hates you, it does make us think this is a great big opposition. And Matthew Henry, when he was talking about, I think it was in this passage, he says that the Jews and the Gentiles that could agree in nothing in Jesus' day agreed to persecute Christ and his ministers. The Jews and the Gentiles in those days could agree on nothing, but they could agree to persecute Jesus. And you can think in our own society today of those strange bedfellows, of those who in many ways hate and oppose each other, but they come together to show more their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now pause there. That seems impossible. When you've read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, and you've read phrases like, "He went about doing good," and you've read the miracles that he performed and the kindness he showed to individuals and to whole crowds of people, you read comments like that he came ashore and he was so tired and he saw all these people and he felt compassion for them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. How could anybody rationally hate that Jesus? How could anybody who was at the home of any of those people in the Gospels who were healed or even raised from the dead, how could anybody hate a person like the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet they did. They did. And why we sang that hymn 252. It's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king. And a few days later, then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. The turning of admiration to hatred. Why? Well, I think Jesus himself gives a few reasons for it in the verses that follow. If you look at verse 22, for example, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." The Authorized Version says they have no cloak. It's no covering. They're exposed. Jesus has taught about sin. And they're exposed for what they've done and for their unbelief. Particularly, perhaps, from that, verse 31, that they do not know him who sent me. It's an unbelief which particularly goes against the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see a connecting line now, tracing in verse 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. You see the connection. They hate Jesus. Why? Well, they hate his Father. And you bring it back the other way. If they hate the Father and they hate the Son, then they will hate you who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the same, the terrible thing about this is that Jesus can quote the Old Testament, a psalm that was written 1,000 years before Jesus' own life on earth, and he says, they hated me without a cause. There is no moral reason, there's no moral failing in Jesus that made him deserve that hatred, and yet, actually, because of his holiness, because of the beauty of his life, and because of the loveliness of his teaching, it was that that made them hate him. They hated him because they now had no cover for their sin. And persecution still, in our own day, will claim to be rational. But it goes against the evidence. It goes against the evidence of the gracious words that came out of his mouth. It goes against the evidence of the wonderful works that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. So if we look, if we've said, all right, what's hatred? What's the world? Why is it that the world hated Jesus? We move on now, still really within verse 18, to, well, why does the world hate the Christian? Because that's what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Why? Verse 19, if you were of the world. Now, what's that mean? Being of the world. It's the idea of belonging, isn't it? If you belonged, the world would not hate you. But actually, you don't belong. If you're a Christian, there is a way in which you don't belong. There are ways in which you do belong. And perhaps that's what makes it so confusing and so hard and so difficult, actually, for us sometimes to suffer. You say, I belong to this family, but I'm the only believer in this family, and there's always some digging going on at me. I belong, but I don't belong. You work among a group of colleagues, and you belong. You work together. You share your skills with them. They share their skills with you. You share your knowledge with them. They share their knowledge with you. And yet, something, you don't belong. And suddenly, it can happen to you that somebody that you'd work very well with turns against you and you can't understand why. It's because you don't belong. There is something that makes belonging to Christ, makes that mutually exclusive of belonging to the world. Let me just ask you, because this is a test for all of us, in our families, in our neighbourhoods, in our place of work. Who is your Lord? Who rules your life? Because if you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, following him will put you out of step with those around you. The last time I was in this church building was when our eldest son was baptized. I was probably going back about 18 to 20 years now. I think it was also the last time my father ever attended a church service. My father was not a believer. To look at me now, I look almost the same as my father looked at my age. And although he doesn't like us to remind him, our son is getting very much to look like me. Those who are young know this sort of thing. I think lots of you men will remember this saying being said to you at some time in your life. You're turning into your dad. Mannerisms, habits, whatever it is, collecting old bits of wood, whatever, there are things in which they say, you're turning into your dad. And yet, however much that family likeness, if you're a believer and that other member of your family is not, you are poles apart. I was painting this week and I was listening to an old radio program of Dad's Army. Do you remember it? The old men being soldiers. And so they were marching and they were learning how to stand to attention. And so it comes out far better, I think, in the radio version than the television. But that there was one of them who could never keep in step. And somebody would say, attention, and they'd all stamp. And then one foot would come down a split second after the others. It's one of the standing jokes of Dad's Army. But it's not a standing joke for us if we are always out of step with the people around us. But we will be, because the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 to keep in step with the Spirit. And those around us in the world are not keeping in step with the Spirit. We are marching to the beat of a different drum. We're abiding in Christ. And we, if we're living a consistent Christian life, we are the evidence that the gospel is true. If you flick back a few pages to chapter 11 of John's gospel, you'll find that wonderful time when the Lord Jesus Christ brought Lazarus out from the grave, dead for several days, dead and buried, and he came back to life. And what you find is that the Jewish leaders at that time were so incensed at what Jesus had done to Lazarus that they wanted to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus as well. Why? They wanted to get rid of the evidence of what Jesus had done. And if Jesus has worked in your life, you are the evidence that will irritate your friends and relatives who were in the world. That's why the world hates the Christian. And this hatred will show itself in different ways. And so Jesus uses several words to show how this hatred will show itself. Verse 20, he talks about persecution. That is oppression, mistreatment, harassing someone. It can be verbal, it can be physical, it can be economic, it can be insults, it can be violent. But it's not always like that. The second half of verse 20, he talks about keeping my word. And that hatred showed itself in Jesus' ministry by some people just disregarding what he said. That can happen to us as well, can't it? I wonder how many of you as parents have really had the heartache that you've taught your children and they've gone on into life disregarding the teaching of Scripture and the faithful living out of it that you gave them in their childhood. It's disregard. I read on to the beginning of chapter 16 deliberately, but verse 2 actually talks about putting you out of the synagogues. That is excluding you from social circles. And that hatred can lead to all sorts of exclusion for the believer. And of course, exclusion from the synagogue in those days was not just religious, it was social as well. Excluded from the synagogue, cut them off from all sorts of social support. And it can happen today when somebody comes from a different religion, particularly to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be cut off. And chapter 16, verse 2 speaks even about killing the believer. That's how the hatred of the world can show itself against the Christian. That was the first heading, what to expect. But you can expect it, but what do you do about it? So we've got to look at, is Jesus giving us any indication of how do we respond? How should we live in a world which is going to express its hatred towards us at any time? Forewarned is forearmed, isn't it? And I think that's what Jesus really means at the beginning of chapter 16 when he said, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Parable of the sower actually talks about converts who fall away when there's hatred or persecution shown towards them. And so Jesus warns us, and this passage tells us ways that we can go about living in this world, even when we know that there is hatred which might show itself at any time towards us. How do we live in response? Firstly, with knowledge. That is, with the knowledge that these things have been foretold by Jesus. Verse 18, he says, if you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world... Sorry, that's... Yeah, that was 19. 18, if the world hates you, know. That's it. Know. If the world hates you, know. And verse 20, remember. As we live our Christian life, don't lose touch with what Jesus has taught, even about the ordinary things of daily life. Know it. Remember it. Know that it's hated me before you. You're walking, as J.C. Ryle says, you're walking in your master's footsteps. If you follow his footsteps in terms of how to live, then in those footsteps, you will also be provoking others. If they persecuted me, says Jesus, they will also persecute you. We've recently returned from working in the Netherlands for 8 years. We were teaching in a mission Bible college. And one of the courses that I taught, I needed to set an essay which would make the students look all the way through their New Testament. And it's quite difficult, actually, to find an essay topic that went all through the New Testament and yet was not covered by one of the other courses in the college. So I had to cut out anything that was basically just a theological theme. So I looked for a practical theme that went all through the New Testament. And the theme I found that was not covered by any other course in the college was the theme of persecution. And when I first set that essay in 2006, some of the students were quite shocked. Firstly, they'd never thought about persecution. And secondly, they didn't realise that there was very much in the New Testament about it. But as they started studying, they found that they couldn't squeeze everything that they found into a 2,000-word essay. One student actually wrote a sort of project that was over 5,000 words for me. Because this topic, that our New Testament, just, it talks about it all the time. After I'd set that subject for a couple of years, I actually had to cut back on it and say, just write on the epistles and Revelation and miss out the Gospels and Acts. Because otherwise they couldn't squeeze it all in. But I'm telling you this because in those early days they were shocked. That was 2006. Then in April 2007, in the college, we received news about some Christians who'd been murdered, including a Christian who was well known to some people who were in the college at the time. And that subject of persecution started to become more real to them. In 2009, we heard about more Christians, workers, Christian workers who were murdered and others kidnapped. And the topic became more real to students and staff in the college. The result now is that as the curriculum of the college is being revised, there's actually now going to be a course on this subject of sufferings and persecution. I think as even recent years, we're becoming more aware of this subject of Christians being persecuted. And Jesus says here, in order to respond, to live out your life, you do it with knowledge, remembering that he's already forewarned you. But very important as well, with knowledge, with love, with love. Love one another. This is why I don't like seeing this subheading between verse 17 and verse 18. Because if we are going to cope in a world which hates us, then it's essential that we love one another. You should be able to come to your church on a Sunday and every other day of the week come to that and know these people love me. Whatever has happened to me in my family, whatever has happened to me in my place of work today, these people love me. I'm secure. It's not always like that in churches, though, is it? There seems to be something in us that we can get to know each other well enough to know what to criticize about each other, but not well enough to know where the hurts are and how much need there is to be helped and encouraged. We need the protection of the love of each other. We need to have somebody who will listen to us when we're hurt and help us when we've got problems and trials. And that is, the church at its best will do that. These things I command you, said Jesus, so that you will love one another. A basic command of Jesus that we keep our eyes open for members of our congregation and other believers that we meet as well to think, you've got a problem. You've got a worry. What can I do to help? Can I listen? Can I do something practical? What a lovely thing that is when that is practiced in a church. How to live in response? With knowledge, with love, with hope. With hope. I think it's quite remarkable. Jesus quotes in verse 25, they hated me without a cause. Because that is just part of the prophecies of what Jesus was going to suffer. You know, through Jesus' lifetime, he said to his disciples at times, yes, soon I'm going up to Jerusalem and they will hate me and persecute me, and I will suffer and die on the cross, and on the third day rise again. That was short-term prophecy, and the disciples couldn't even see that, could they? But this was 1,000 years before. And our Old Testament gives us plenty of material to show that Jesus was going to be hated and his people were going to be hated. We've got hope because we know that God, not just God knows, but God knew all through the years. We don't really understand why, but God allows it. It's part of God's plans. You read in Acts chapter 2 where the apostles are proclaiming the gospel for the first time really in Jerusalem. And they make it very clear that all these things that happened to Jesus were in the foreknowledge of God. And what happens to you is in the foreknowledge of God as well. And so we hope. God has made us promises. There's a beautiful verse at the end of the Beatitudes where Jesus talks about those who are persecuted for his sake. And then he goes on to make promises of the rewards of those who are persecuted for his sake. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. How do we respond? With knowledge, with love, with hope. I'm going to use a different hand here, without a cause. Jesus was hated without a cause. It is a problem in our lives, isn't it? That sometimes we actually do things which genuinely do cause offense. We're not perfect. We're not sinless like him. And I think this is a challenge to our lives, isn't it? If we're in our place of work and somebody picks you up and says, you've done that wrong. You should have done this and you didn't. That's not always persecution. It could be that they're right. In fact, very often it is right, isn't it? And so it's a big challenge to us, isn't it? That holy living, consistent Christ-like living, must follow us into the world. Our unbelieving family members know us very well, don't they? And they know our sins. Jesus was hated without a cause. What a challenge to us to, as far as it's possible, for us to be living at peace and harmony with other people so that they see Christ in us. And it's only the Christ in us that they hate rather than stupid, bad behavior, carelessness, laziness, irritability, the things that can spoil our testimony to them. The Lord Jesus Christ expects us to live in this world like that. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What should we expect? If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. How should we live in response? With knowledge, with love, with hope, and without giving cause for offense. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Amen.